Just a moment, we'll read together from Paul's letter to the Romans, from Romans chapter 12, from the third verse through the eighth verse. And part of what we read when we read this will be a list of some gifts or talents that God gives to people within His church. One of the gifts that is mentioned in this list is the gift of exhortation, a gift that involves encouraging a person, and specifically encouraging a person to live in a certain way that's honorable to God. And in a way, that gift is a gift that we find in the Apostle Paul himself. In fact, a good portion of this latter part of the Roman letter could be called an exhortation. Paul is now writing specifically to Christians, Christians as individuals and as a body of believers, and telling them how they are to live the Christian life. And so as we read, hear these words that come from the Apostle Paul as he speaks God's word, and hear them as an encouragement that he is specifically giving to you among all the other people here. With that said, let's pray and then we'll read the text. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come before you today to hear your word, we ask that you would indeed speak to us. We ask that as we read these words, that the truth and the fullness of what they mean will come off the pages and into our hearts. We do ask that through your word, we would experience a renewal of our minds. We ask that through your word, we would be taught and learn and exhorted how we are to live. And we pray, Lord, that as that happens, what would also be true is that we would be transformed, that we would more fall in love with your will for us, that we would more cherish what you teach us, that we would be a people who live obediently to your glory and honor. Work in us through your word. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So again, we're in Romans 12, beginning at the third verse. Paul writes this: "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Amen." In this chapter of Romans, in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul has laid down imperatives for how Christians are to live in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In light of the mercy shown to us by our God through Jesus, we are to honor God at all times, honor Him with our whole self, honor Him through the giving of our lives as a living sacrifice to Him. We're also told, commanded, that we are to avoid being conformed or shaped by the world. Instead, we are to be transformed as Christians, transformed by growing into what God has declared us to be, His righteous people. That transformation, well, it involves the renewal of our minds. The renewal of our minds so that by testing we may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And then, of course, we are to live more in light of that will of God. These imperatives of the first two verses, these first demands Paul issues upon the Christian life, exhort the Christian to a radical, other-centered type of living. It's as if we who are Christians don't live any longer at all for ourselves. When Paul writes to the Galatian churches, he speaks of how it is that when a person comes to faith in Jesus, the Son of God, that it is as if that person no longer lives, but instead it is Christ who lives in that person, so that the life being lived is now a life lived for God. And the way we live for God is expressed in this overarching way in these first imperatives of Romans 12, 1 and 2. And then after those imperatives, the imperatives that we find in those first two verses, well, from that point on through the midpoint of chapter 15, what Paul does is to undertake the task of giving us some of the specifics about what the Christian life looks like as Christians live that way, as Christians become more Christ-like. And as he does that, he describes how Christians are to live among various types of people that we encounter. As an example, ahead Paul will deal with our relationship with governmental authorities which are over us. He also at times in this section writes of how we engage with non-Christians. But then he also speaks about our relationships with one another, relationships among Christians. And that particularly is a central concern in the passage we've just read. It's a passage that's dealing with the relationships we have within the church, the body of Christ, over which Jesus Christ is the head. But the passage is also not just about Christians being exhorted as to how they live together, because we are also seeing that as we live together, it is also of great importance for us to have a fair and a sober estimation of ourselves as individuals. In fact, thinking rightly about ourselves has an impact upon the way we live well together. Now, it certainly could be that Paul brings up this particular topic, this topic of about assessing ourselves soberly and living well as Christians together, because that was a particular problem that existed in the Roman church. Or it could have also been that he writes these words because living in community, while thinking rightly of ourselves, is a key tenet of what it means for all to live in obedience to God. But whichever or whatever the case may be, whatever it is that most motivates Paul as the human author of this letter, what is clear is that Paul wishes for his readers to know that when he speaks on this topic, he speaks with the authority that's given him by God. When Paul writes here, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you," his first words, these words are telling us that Paul is writing what he writes by God-given grace. Now, as an author of the Scriptures, that really is true of everything else that Paul writes too. But he emphasizes that authority. He emphasizes it now because he most certainly wants the church to know that this practical instruction is more than just the thoughts of a man. They are coming with the authority of God. And with that authoritative voice, he first is telling his readers that they must have this sober judgment in regard to how they think of themselves. Notice how it is that when Paul urges us in this manner, that there is a repetition of that verb, think. A Christian should not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. And you could even more literally translate sober judgment as sober or sound thinking. One sentence and four times Paul uses a word related to the way we think, the way we think about ourselves. Now, as we already know from those first two verses of the chapter, we were being told that we do become transformed as Christians by the renewal of our minds. That phrase also relates to our thinking. And though the phrase renewal of the mind implies more than taking a sober self-assessment of ourselves, it is most certainly plain that Paul includes a need for this sober self-assessment as part of what it means for the Christian to engage in this mind renewal. Now, I'll come back to that need for sober self-assessment toward the end of the sermon. But for now, also see that we are told by Paul that our self-assessment with sober judgment is to be done by each of us, and each of us according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So now we ask, what's meant by a measure of faith? Well, it could be that Paul is simply referring to the same faith we all have as Christians. Faith in Christ, which then becomes a standard by which we make our self-assessment. But there's another way to understand what Paul means by measure of faith. And that is that the faith we are given, the faith given to each of us by God, is also a faith by which we have all been suited to utilize other gifts that God has given. In other words, in this sense, faith is not spoken of as much as the means by which we come to Christ, although it is. But it is a faith that also gives us these spiritual gifts received as a result of having that faith in Christ. It's as if Paul would be suggesting to us that part of the way we are to assess ourselves by sober thinking is to assess ourselves in some way according to the gifts given to us by God. Again, all of which would accompany our faith and are used for the benefit of the people of God. Now, even as I say that just now, it seems to me that that particular way of understanding measure of faith seems a bit strained at our first reading of it. But I think it tends to make the most sense in light of what Paul writes afterward. Because in the context of the passage, he immediately follows this statement about the need for our sober judgment according to the measure of faith that God has assigned by moving on to describe the way we together are one body of believers and utilizing our God-given gifts and then listing those gifts. Now, forgive me if that gets too deep into the meaning of the text beyond what's necessary for us today. But what I really do want us to understand is that having this sober judgment of ourselves according to the measure of faith can be so valuable. Valuable because when we are called to Christ, we are called not to live in isolation from other Christians. We are called out of the world and into a new communion of people, a body of believers. And understanding ourselves with humility and according to the gifts given by God is a great asset when we live in a community like that. Haughtiness about oneself, especially in regard to the place a person has in the body of the church, would be an unwholesome thing for the body as a whole. As members of the body of Christ, we are recognized as people with diverse qualities and differing giftedness. And we all are to utilize our diverse gifts for the good of the whole. Now, as Paul explains this further, he speaks of how the church as a body operates in ways similar to a human body. He speaks of that in a similar but even a more detailed manner when you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 of the body of Christ. The human body has differing members. We know that. We have arms and feet and legs and eyes and ears. But all of those body parts work together for the body's good. And that is true as well for the body which is the church. We are called by God to be in community together with diverse giftedness which we utilize for each other. We're not to live as if we are lone wolf Christians. Lone wolf Christians separated from the church and the family of God. We aren't to live that way any more than a leg or an arm could ever exist apart from a fleshly body. We are together one body. All of the members are one body under the headship of our Lord. We aren't our own persons anymore. We now live for God. And that includes the understanding that God's desire for us is that we live and we belong to each other. We belong to each other so that when we function as we ought, we are as if we're one body always becoming a more unified body. That is the way it should be if we are functioning according to God's design. And Paul develops this truth and the way it should be that we use our differing gifts for the sake of the whole by enumerating a few different ways individuals might be gifted by God. But just before he gives the list, Paul also introduces the fact that it is unmistakably clear that these diverse gifts we have are in fact given to us by God. Now, I've been suggesting that already. I've been speaking about that as a matter of fact. But just see what Paul is saying, how he means that when in verse 6 he states that we have these gifts according to the grace given us. We have these gifts, our talents, because of God's grace. And then don't miss the fact that we're also being told in that same verse, verse 6, that we are in fact to use the gifts that we've been given. As Christians, we should never ever be content to not contribute our giftedness to the body of believers. Part of who we are to be as the people of God are people who are to be active among the body of His church. We are not supposed to merely be the passive recipients of the blessings bestowed upon us by others in the body. We are to be doers of the word and not just hearers, as James writes in his letter. And Paul is joining in that same chorus. He is telling believers, use your gift, use your gifts, the gifts given to you by God in community for the benefit of each other. And if you do that, it will be to the glory of God. Well, it's then at the beginning of beginning at the end of verse 6, rather, that we begin to see these gifts enumerated, a list of some spiritual gifts that are possessed by people in the church. I want to mention something about each one of these gifts this morning that Paul has listed, but don't hear the list and think it is the entirety of the list of gifts God gives to His people. In fact, I've already mentioned 1 Corinthians 12. If you were to look there, you would see that the number of gifts listed in the letter to the Corinthians is longer. But even that longer list is not an all-inclusive list. If you have a giftedness, for example, of fixing things, you can use that for the benefit of the church, the body. If you have a gift of humor, you can use that gift somehow for the benefit of the body. Any talent you have, any talent, is a gift of God and can somehow be used by God for the benefit of His church. We all have talents of some sort, and we can and we should and we must use those gifts for the body of Christ. Well, when we look at the particular list of the gifts that Paul enumerates in this part of the letter, the first in the list we find is that Paul mentions the gift of prophecy. If the gift is prophecy, it is to be used in proportion to our faith. Know that the word prophecy most literally means to speak forth. When we perhaps think of the prophets of the Bible, we should understand that that is their chief and primary role. They were men chosen by God to speak forth His word. And I draw your attention to that fact because we so often think of prophecy as prediction of the future. Sometimes prophets do actually do that. They predict. But to think of prophecy as only the making of future predictions would be so wrong. Biblical prophecy is first and foremost speaking God's word into a world that is so in need. And with that in mind, then it could be here that Paul really is speaking of the gift of prophecy and referring specifically to some manner of new revelatory prophecy. You have to understand that the Word of God that was contained in the Scriptures as Paul wrote this letter was still being revealed. Paul was actually prophesying by speaking God's Word in the letter he was writing to the Romans. But we also need to see that the gift of prophecy could also mean speaking forth God's Word as it's already been revealed. The gift of prophecy in that sense is speaking what's true from the Scriptures. And the one with the gift to do that is to do it in proportion to his faith. So the first gift that Paul mentions that some have in the church, a gift that some have, and that God can use for the benefit of the church, is this gift of prophecy, speaking the Word of God. And I would argue that this is done in the church today when God's revealed Word is spoken forth, just like it's happening right now. Well, then after the listing of prophecy, Paul next writes about the gift of service. The Greek word for service is a word which we the English word we use, the word deacon. And it wouldn't be really wrong to read this this passage and think of the word service and have in mind at least somewhat the type of work that a deacon in the church might do. I love the wording of the book of church order that we use in the Presbyterian Church in America. It describes the office of deacon as being an office of sympathy and service after the example of the Lord Jesus. The description goes on to say that the office of deacon expresses the communion of saints, especially in their helping one another in a time of need. Now, of course, you can detail the work of deacons that even go on with more specifics. But overall, helping one another really expresses concisely what service is to be, what diaconal work is to be among the communion of saints. And I hope it's then also most apparent to all of us that service to others in the body of Christ is really not an act limited to the work that is done by those holding a church office. You know, it's really such a blessing, at least to me, to witness caregiving that's being offered for the benefit of others. Service that happens within the body of Christ, when it happens, even in a more organic way. The offering of a helping hand in a move of someone to a different residence. The providing of a meal after a birth or a surgery. The cleaning of a coffee pot. The picking up of trash. The giving of one in need a ride. There are really nearly an unlimited number of ways to serve. And what a blessing it is to witness service in the church, especially when the service being offered is being done without any intent for it to be seen. When it happens, not to be seen, but happens out of love for the body. Paul next mentions teaching. And in many ways, this is the central calling of those who are called into a pulpit ministry. When I'm up here, I am professing and explaining God's written word. At the same time, that means that when I preach a sermon, it's a means of teaching the Word of God to others. But still, again, I have to say this is not a gift that's limited to those called to this narrow role of preaching ministry. Many of us have the gift of teaching. Teaching children in our Sunday schools. Older women teaching younger women. Adults teaching other adults. Parents teaching their own children in their own homes to the glory of God. We even are teaching one another when we sharpen each other in our fraternal discussions. Many, many have a gift that in some way involves teaching. Well, exhorting or encouraging is the next gift Paul names. In the original tongue, the literal word would be speaking of one who comes alongside. It could refer to one who is pleading a case for another or counseling another. And it's the word that Jesus actually uses to describe the Holy Spirit in regard to the Spirit's ministry to the people of God after Christ will ascend to the heavens. It's a gift that involves praying for others, helping another through the giving of an encouraging word. Perhaps you yourself have received encouragement from one of the fellow members of the church, and you know how valuable this gift is, how valuable it can be when you're low or discouraged and someone speaks a kind word. Hurting people need those who will come alongside. They need people among them to listen, to speak kindness, to pray, and to help. And the gifts continue. The next one that's listed by Paul is the gift of contributing to others' needs. And Paul gives a little bit of a special instruction in regard to this gift, and that is that it is to be done generously. And generous is an important qualifying word. It suggests in one sense that it is a giving in a greater abundance than one might even expect. But it's also a word that includes an idea that there is to be joy in the giving, a showing of kindness through the giving. In other words, it's not just a giving to the needs of others, but grudgingly. It's a giving that's joyful. And so there is a sense then that generous giving can happen even when one is in no position to give abundantly. In fact, it can really be true that those with little give proportionally more than those who have much. And when we think of giving generously, it might just be helpful for us to have in mind the example of the early church. Do you remember how it tells us in Acts chapter 2? That those who were being called into the church were willing to sell belongings and contribute to the needs of others. What a gift it is, whether one's means are great or little, to have a giving heart out of which one gives to the church generously. Well, as Paul gets near to the end of this list, he names a gift that can also be used in the church. It's the gift of leadership. And really the nuance here of the original word, which suggests that Paul really does have in mind those who actually govern or administer in the church. In other words, it seems that he is talking about those who are gifted to serve as elders, to serve as leaders. Since I quoted from our book of church order in regard to deacons, I do so now in regard to elders. In our book, we're told that the office of elder involves the election of men who will watch diligently over the flock committed to their charge so that no corruption of doctrine or of morals enter therein. And those who do leading like that, Paul tells us, are to do it with a zeal. In other words, they're to do it diligently. They are to lead the church and not to think of their role as leaders as being merely bearing a title or having a place in the church which deals with matters that are of little consequence. The leader should remember, as Paul himself told the elders of the church in Ephesus, that the Holy Spirit is the one who has made you overseers. Overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. You see, leadership in the church is over people bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, bought at such a dear price. And so leadership in the church Christ has established requires this service of gifted men who are zealous for the flock over which God has put them in charge. And then the list that Paul gives in this passage closes with one final gift, which is the spiritual gift of showing mercy. Mercy, which is to be offered with a cheerful heart. We could read in Proverbs that a joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up bones. Proverbs 17:22. Comforting those who are in need, showing mercy to those who are afflicted, is for the spiritual good of the church. But to do that well requires this cheerfulness of heart in the one who offers the merciful act. And in that regard, I might just add, my own observation. When we think of everything that might be involved in exercising any gift for the good of the body of Christ, His church, we should know well that we all need mercy. We all need, of course, God's mercy, but we also need the mercy shown by every brother and sister in Christ, because none of us will ever be perfect in exercising the gifts God has given us for the benefit of others. There will be times when your preacher speaks God's word and teaches with imperfection. A Sunday school teacher might not on a given Sunday be at her best. Those who serve at some times will fail. Exhortations will not always easily flow when the encourager is in need of encouragement himself. And so in some measure we should pray that this gift of mercy be in some measure in all of us according to the measure of faith. Because we need to show it to each other when we fail at functioning as the body should. So in our passage, Paul has enumerated these seven gifts. Again, these aren't the only gifts that God gives to His people. But as we near a close for today, I want to just remind us all that Paul has reminded us all that though we are many, we are one body in Jesus Christ. It's such a beautiful thing when we as people in the church are caring and tending to one another, using every gift that God has given us for the good of each other. And then I also want to return to the way Paul began this passage, by exhorting every one of us not to think of himself or herself more highly than he or she ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. When we read that, we come to say that this sober judgment we are to have about ourselves is being contrasted to the way we can tend to think too highly of ourselves. And the sad truth is that high thinking about oneself can become common in people of the church even after we have come to Christ. You know, there really should be no elevated thinking in any Christian. Especially when we know how our Savior refused to think highly of Himself, even though He had a right to do so, every right to do so. It's for unworthy sinners that Jesus took upon Himself a human flesh coming down from glory. It's for unworthy sinners that Jesus lived incarnate in submission to the will of the Father. Jesus became obedient even to death on the cross so that we who are unworthy would be spared by God. You see, Jesus' incarnate work was the great humiliation of the one who is to be held most high. He became low so that in his humiliation, his people would be beautifully cared for. How dare any of us think too highly of ourselves when we sense the great humiliation of our Savior Jesus. But again, I have to say it. I have to say it again, that high thinking about oneself can be all too prevalent in the church. And that is particularly why we must individually involve in this sober assessment. If we see our giftedness and we become intoxicated with ourselves and our gifts, as opposed to soberly seeing that our gifts are God-given for the benefit of the whole of the Lord's people, we will become hurtful rather than helpful of the people who belong to God. As His church, we are to be one body, so much so that an eye could never say to the hand, "I have no need of you," or the head to the foot, "I have no need of you." We need every part of the body of Christ, and we need to know that, especially when we might start thinking less of a fellow member and his or her gift, a gift which we all need. Maybe what I'm about to say doesn't demonstrate that truth quite as well as Paul's illustration of the human body. I'm quite sure it doesn't, but I'm still going to give it a try. The first car I ever owned was a Fiat. And before you start thinking sports car, know that it was a Fiat station wagon. It was really a great first car to have. It worked exceedingly well, at least most of the time. It was a beautiful car, well kept. It had every function working properly except for one. The Fiat was designed with a strange sort of way to fill the gas tank. It had a large hose that ran down into the gas tank along the side of the station wagon. And the problem was that when you started putting gas in, it would always come up and it would shut the gas dispenser off. What you had to do is just sort of let it trickle in, trickle in, trickle in. And you don't know how often it was that I was wanting to curse the way that hose filled the car. I often had to wait a long time in a gas station. But then I think about that a different way. Here I had a car with an engine running well. Here I had a car that, although a station wagon, was still somewhat beautiful to look at. I had a car with great wheels that would get me to where I wanted to go all the time. But none of it would have worked if I didn't have that hose from which to drip the gas in. It didn't work perfectly, but it was so needed. So needed. And that's what we have to remember about being a part of the body of Christ. Every one of us are needed to make this body work. Now, there's one last matter I need to address. And that involves, again, this thinking soberly or soundly about ourselves and our gifts. And that is that it can also be that the giftedness of another causes us to be jealous. We can never do that. Even when we esteem the gift that we have been given somewhat less, we have to remember that the other person's gift is also a gift that is for the body as a whole. And these gifts, every one of them, again, as I've said, every one of them are to be used in unison as we live as one body for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ under his headship. And it's my prayer for this church that through every up and down that we might travail, that as a whole, we would be seen as a church relying on our every member. Not with jealousy, not with envy, and certainly with no disrespect. And really, part of my prayer is that really would be true of the whole visible church and the whole of the world. May we all live as people, one body, working together for our good, for the glory of God. Earlier in our worship service, we sang the hymn, "We Are God's People." And the way I close today is by repeating some of those words. Do you remember? We are the body of which the Lord is head, called to obey him, now risen from the dead. He wills us be a family, diverse, yet truly one. Oh, let us give our gifts to God, and so shall his work on earth be done. May that be what this church looks like. Let's pray.